O sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvellous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. This is the word of the Lord. Let me just pray for God's help before we begin. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. The Psalms are the Bible's songbook. And there's a lot of songs in this songbook that are about singing. Verse 4 of Psalm 92, which we heard earlier, we read indeed, goes as follows. At the works of your hands, I sing for joy. We are supposed to sing together. Yet we did, of course, not sing these words. We've not sung together for nearly a year now, not all together at least. And only since the 23rd of March last year have I really realised how much of the Bible features singing. How many of the Psalms encourage us to sing for joy as songs about singing. This is reflected in our hymns too. In fact, in July last year, for instance, in our first service back here at the Lutheran, we said these words together. Praise him, Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. Praise him, ever in joyful song. And you may think, as I do, as we read those words together, firstly, praise God. But secondly, we, of course, have not been praising him ever in joyful song, for the past year at least, not corporately. I don't know about you, sometimes I find it a little bit kind of amusing to read words about singing but not sing them. Read words that command a song and not be able to sing. But I also find it quite saddening to read out songs about singing. There's something about singing that we just, you know, even when you hear a song title or someone says a lyric, you want to sing the next line. There's something about that. The song you enjoy, it's an expression of our joy. Now, we can indeed, of course, come together to praise God without singing, as we are now. And we can sing also when we're apart. But there is a question that kind of lies, I suppose, behind the sermon. And I don't want to sort of leave it as an elephant in the room. What should we make of it when we read a psalm like the one before us this evening? Psalm 98, which instructs all the earth to make a joyful noise. In which the hills, even the hills, sing together for joy at a time when we've been ordered to remain silent. The American sociologist Philip Reeve once observed, and this is one of my favourite observations, he said, in times past, people did not go to church to be made happy. They went to have their misery explained to them. Well, in exploring this psalm, I hope to explain our misery to us in some regard. I hope we will understand why we have been sad and discouraged that we've been forbidden to sing, But I also hope that we will come to place our hope in Christ all the more. So tonight I've got two reasons to sing and one reason for hope. Those are my 3 points. There's 2 reasons to sing and 1 reason to hope. First reason to sing. We sing, indeed we should sing, because we are saved. That's one of the things this psalm makes very clear. Verse 1, O sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. Now here you might expect Psalm 98 to go on to identify some of those marvelous things, which deserve to be sung about. Perhaps they're the kind of works of creation. Maybe they're, you know, much like Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, the sky above proclaims his handiwork. But this psalm does not begin there. Indeed, this psalm's not trying to kind of proclaim the whole message of the Bible, as Presbyterians often want the psalms to do that. But this psalmist is not trying to present a kind of systematic theology. Instead, its author's responding to a particular work of God. This is not a creation song, as you might be able to see. What it is a coronation song. Verse 6, take a look at this. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. The picture painted here is of a king newly crowned, being praised by his courtiers with instruments, the lyre, trumpets, the horn. Why? Well, I suppose in one sense, it's a coronation. That's what happens at coronations. But also, there's another reason. He has saved his people. Verse 1 tells us, his right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The psalmist commands us, commends us perhaps, to sing a new song to this king, who is, in verse 6, the Lord, who has worked salvation. Now, a new song in the Bible is sung when God has done a new thing. It is a response to God's work. Something wonderful, something miraculous. The phrase, his right hand and his holy arm, implies a mighty work of God beyond the order of nature. It's not a kind of something like, you know, if this pandemic comes to an end through vaccinations and kind of the God-given natural means that we have, even human means such as vaccines. This is something above and beyond that. Calvin says the expression denotes an extraordinary, not a common ascription of praise. And the reason for that is because it's an extraordinary work that God has done. The use of God's arm is most often associated with the Exodus in the Bible. When God brought his people out of Egypt, as it says in Deuteronomy 26, verse 8, with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. It's used at other places, but that's an example of an incredible series of miracles by which God procures salvation for his people. So that makes sense. But the awkward fact remains that we don't exactly know what this event that the psalmist here is talking about. We don't really fully know who wrote this psalm. I suspect that it's David. But we don't exactly know, and we don't exactly know when. Yet we also know that it was written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And tonight, I want to say what hopefully you already think, but I want to prove this to you, that ultimately it cannot be about anything but Christ's work of redemption. And that is why we should sing. Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, said this about this psalm. Now we have another song. Not speaking of the Exodus for the reason, but he says, we have another song because he has come and seen and conquered. Verse 2 displays this victory. Have a look with me. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. The Lord has revealed his righteousness. This righteousness of the Lord that the psalmist speaks of is ultimately Jesus Christ. He is the righteousness of God, and his righteousness provides our salvation. If you're not convinced by this, you think perhaps it's clutching at straws, look at verse 3. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. Firstly, of course, that means that they've been waiting a long time for this. That is what it implies. But then the next bit of verse 3 says this, all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. The Gentiles, those who are not Jews, those who were not in the original covenant that God made with his people, according to this psalm, the Gentiles, those outside, have now seen the salvation of God. And, verse 4, even they, as part of the whole earth, all the earth, are invited to make this joyful noise. It's not only God's chosen people, Israel, who are invited here. Verse 4 doesn't say, Israel, make a joyful noise. But make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Why? What reason do the nations have to rejoice? I want to suggest that it's this reason. Because Jesus, the righteousness of God, has saved his people and been crowned king of the world. He is king over all of the world and not just over this small portion of Israel. What's even more is that this king, through his saving act, has brought the nations in to his courts. He invites the nations in to give him praise in this psalm. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, verse 4. All the earth, break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre, sound of melody, and the horn. Make a joyful noise before the king, the Lord. All the earth are invited into his courts with instruments to sing his praises because of this salvation. Now, despite this psalm being written perhaps 1,000 years before the events that it describes, one of the settings that we ought to think of this psalm in is after Jesus has conquered. This is something that should be sung as Jesus sits down upon heaven's throne. This is why, of all the things to end with, by the way, the psalm ends with judgment. So verse 9, he will judge the world with righteousness. Why does it end in praise of God's righteous judgment instead of sort of something about God's graciousness, God being a steadfast rock? It ends with judgment. We tend to think, surely that's the bad news. When we are the ones who have acted with unrighteousness and should by rights be judged by God, surely this is bad news, but it's presented as good news in this psalm. Why? Because the righteousness of God, there in verse 2, the righteousness of God has been revealed. That is Christ. The righteousness of God has been revealed and redemption has been accomplished. That wasn't the case when the psalm was written, but the writer wrote more, perhaps, than he knew. As indeed with many, indeed all the psalms. Judgment and the new creation are the things we are supposed to be looking forward to in this psalm. Indeed, they're the things that we are supposed to be looking forward to as people who live in the time after Jesus has taken his throne. This is not a song about creation. It is a song of coronation, as I've said. When people call for modernized worship, they should begin with this psalm, I think. We're supposed to sing it today, in these last days, after Jesus has taken the throne. Though its original author didn't know it, this psalm is set, it is sung indeed, between Christ's ascension into heaven and his bringing about the new creation. If you need a little bit of further convincing about this, If you have a copy of the Bible to hand, turn with me to Revelation chapter 5. If not, that's okay. You can just listen as I read out some of the verses. But this is a helpful comparison. The psalm is not the exact same thing as the song that's sung then, but I want to convince you that this is a song to sing when Jesus is on his throne. And it's sung because we have been saved. So, Revelation, obviously, as you hopefully will know if you've turned there, is right at the end of the Bible, and chapter 5 is set in the very throne room of God in heaven. This is after Jesus has died, risen again, and now is ascended into heaven. What we know is that Jesus has just won a victory. It will become clear later in Revelation that this is over Satan, over sin, over death. But we know that from verse 5, that he has won a victory when the elder in heaven tells John, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered." These names, by the way, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, are titles belonging to Jesus. He has won. And in this chapter, he can open a scroll because he's won. Don't worry too much about what the scroll is for now, but just know that in the context of this passage, Jesus being able to open it means that God's salvation plan can be fully realized. It's kind of God's blueprint for the rest of time, up to judgment and the new creation. Jesus is only able to open it because he's won, and he has won through his death. He has procured salvation for the nations. Look at verse 9. "And they sang a new song in heaven, saying, 'Worthy are you to open the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God.'" Not just the people of Israel, by the way. There's a parallel here between Psalm 98 and Revelation 5. The verse continues, "People from every tribe and language and people and nation." This new song is to be sung to the conquering King Jesus when he's done his work on earth and is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Now, back to Psalm 98. Hopefully this will kind of give us a bit of illumination on this psalm. This psalm's obviously not a carbon copy of the heavenly hymn that's pictured, but it's written for the same purpose and for the same period. To be clear, we don't know why the human author, if I haven't been clear enough on this yet, penned this psalm exactly, but we do know why the Holy Spirit inspired it. Perhaps it began as a psalm of escape from Egypt, but it ends up being a psalm sung to King Jesus in the courts of heaven. Let's read verses 5 to 6. "Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. All creation joins in this scene." Verse 4. "All the earth is commanded to make a joyful noise. Even the sea, the rivers and the hills." If you look at verses 7 and 8. "And we will be there joining in this song," Christians. This is why we sing. Because we have been saved. Because people like us, Gentiles, not originally born in Israel, not of the covenant people, that is us, people from every tribe and tongue and nation, or according to verse 3, all the ends of the earth, and from Israel, United Kingdom, as it is now, is certainly a long way. We have been saved by the victory of King Jesus at the cross. This psalm, as it has been penned, has been partly, largely realized. The righteousness of the Lord, verse 2, has been revealed in the sight of the nations. And that is us. This is a reason for praise. Spurgeon, to go back to him, says this about this psalm. "The Lord is to be praised not only for effecting salvation, but also for making it known. For man would never have discovered it for himself. Not so much as one single soul would ever have found out for himself the way of mercy." It is right, as we read the Bible, often to think of ourselves as Israel, as God's chosen people, but only because we have been grafted in, like a new branch onto an old tree. We should never forget that through most of the Bible, in fact, we are the nations too. We are the other languages and peoples. Jesus didn't speak English. God didn't choose the Britons or the Celts for his people. But we have been invited in to this coronation scene as outsiders. The joy of this, of seeing salvation from afar and being invited to sing to the King over the whole earth, should make us incredibly joyful. We have been invited in when before we were on the outside. One of the things we should think of is that our job on earth, now, as it will be in heaven, our job is to pick up a trumpet and join in the chorus. Our job is to praise God that we've ever heard the name of Jesus Christ and praise him now on earth because we've been saved to sing in his courts. That is one reason to sing. Here's another reason too. We ought to sing because we've been made to sing. We have been saved to sing, and we sing because we have been saved, as we've just heard. But we are also made to sing. And this psalm does capture this. Through verses 4 to 6, there is a certain way that we can see that this is the case. Human beings have always sung. The psalms associate singing with joy, make a joyful noise to the Lord, break forth into joyous song and sing praises. We sing when we are happy. We can also sing, of course, at other times. But we do sing when we are happy. We don't sing like birds sing, for instance. Birds primarily sing in order to get something. Birds tweet to get noticed. I suppose some humans do that as well, but birdsong in the morning is beautiful, right? In the times of pandemic, now the whole economy has been shut down, you can hear the birds, which is, you know, one good thing. And it's incredible. Birdsong in the morning is lovely. It's slightly dampened when you find out that most of it is birds, male birds, signalling their availability to potential mates. Apparently they sing in the morning most likely because, I don't know who finds out these things, but there you go. But apparently it's most likely that they sing in the morning because that's when they're weakest, given that they feed like humans do during the day. And therefore the male with the strongest voice clearly is the strongest and therefore deserves the mate. Slightly dampens the beauty of the birdsong perhaps, but there you go. Birdsong, I guess, is like an advert in the paper or an online dating site. 3-inch sparrow, you know, strong voice, a good sense of humour, seek similar. That's the sort of thing. That isn't what our song is like. I'm sure some songs are like that, but that isn't generally what we do. It's not what we're made to do. Our songs are primarily responsive. Our singing is a joyous response to beauty and ultimately to love. When you think of a good love song, it should make you wish it were about you. Because you want someone to be saying those things to you. You want someone to be believing those things of you. We see something in another person that brings out this joy of song in us, and we sing. Right from the start of the Bible, we see this. A man responds by singing. Adam sees Eve, and in a way he writes the first love song. This at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. He loves Eve because she is a companion fit for him, made for him. And he sings because he is made to sing. The songs throughout the Bible, the songs of Moses and Mary, for instance, are reactions, this time to God's gracious, mighty acts of salvation. We sing when we are overjoyed, and it is part of how God has made us. Look at verse 4. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song. That is what we do, isn't it? We break forth. Even people who don't fancy themselves great singers still want to do something more than sit and listen in church. We want to respond. And we want to respond with our whole being, to love the Lord with our heart and our soul, as well as our mind. We are physical beings, and the Lord has made us able to sing. Why can't we just turn up to church and assent to the appropriately accurate propositions and leave? Right? Why can't we tick a box? Yes, I still believe this. Nicene Creed, you know, still a fan. Yep. Be on your way. Peace of the Lord go with you. This idea doesn't attract us. Certainly doesn't attract many of us. Because if we take that model, we're missing the point. If we think that church is just the gathering of people who all happen to believe the same thing, and the purpose is to encourage us to keep going in this life while we still can, we have missed the point of church. The church is the assembly of the Lord, and we come to worship him. We come to meet him. There's something in God that calls us to worship him. We are made to worship. We can't do anything else. We have to worship something or someone. And as part of this, we are made to sing. We are creative. Our God is a creator God, and we are made in his image. We are made to create joyful noises. Instruments. We are made to create instruments. Verse 6, lyre, trumpet, horn, piano, guitar, maybe. We make these instruments. We always have. Our very voices, our vocal cords, our tongues, our lips, they work together. If you think of the intricacies of your own vocal cords and the way that your tongue and your lips interact, the way that we can make noises and vary the pitch, we are quite literally created as instruments for God's glory. And our Creator delights in the tune he gets out of us, even if it's a little off key. Because it shows that we're overjoyed in response to God's mercy. It is a strange thing. We don't have to sing in church. There's no commandment mandating we must sing every service. But somehow, by the end of hearing of the marvelous works of God, we should feel as though we have to sing, as though we are made to sing. We should break forth into joyous song and sing praises with instruments and with our voices. We sing because we're happy, and the singing especially is generative of that joy as well. This is why it's been hard not to sing. Let's sort of come to this. I mean, it's the elephant in the room, I'm sure, whilst I've been saying how great it is to sing. But this is why it's hard not to sing. We keep our joy within our hearts, not being able to speak to others in church about it, because we're commanded not to do so by the government. The very fact that this psalm compares the worship of the Lord to a coronation ceremony for an earthly king should show us that it's not wrong to revere, by the way. It's not wrong to honour the earthly authorities that God has set up. They are, after all, under him and given for our good. We do, of course, have to remember that their concern is not the same as the church. It is public safety, and our concern is true worship. But we ought to honour the civil magistrate, the government. Now, our government has made the judgment, of course, that the harm caused by our collective breath, by our collective praising in song, outweighs the joy increased by it in some regard. We may disagree. It's not our place to make such a judgment for the nation. The Lord, as verse 9 reminds us, will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. And perhaps during this time, we just don't know. Perhaps the Lord has seen fit to protect us from hidden dangers. Perhaps singing would have brought us harm. These things are only known in the mind of God. But all that being said, I want us to remember that no matter what we believe about that, there is also harm in not singing. It's not wrong to point this out. There is harm in not singing. That harm is easier to feel. But we should understand that, or else it is difficult for us to get through. It's difficult for us to experience why we are discouraged. It harms our Christian joy when we are not able to respond to God's mighty works with one voice. It does discourage us. I mean, we know this from experience, to not be able to look around and see the joy on people's faces or hear their voices praising God together. One of my friends told me that he can tell when his wife is happy because she sings. And hearing her sing brings him joy too. There's something about the way we're made that makes this emotional response of others resonate with us. It helps us. It encourages us. And it is meant to. Bridling your joy is hard. When you try to stop yourself from crying, if any of you tried this, it's painful. It's also painful to hold back your joy, especially when we've been made for this purpose, to sing for the King, the Lord. Now, my final point is one reason for hope, which I think we probably need at this point. Thirdly, we will sing again. We will sing again. That's my reason for hope. Indeed, not just us. Verses 7 and 8. The sea will roar. The fish, the animals, the rivers, the hills will be alive, it says, with the sound of music. Let the hills sing for joy together. I don't actually think this is necessarily a prophecy of inanimate parts of the world one day expressing themselves in song. But it does imply that at one point, all creatures will praise God in their way. Every knee will bow. Indeed, in Revelation 5, there's a song which all creation shares in. Verse 13, and I heard every creature in earth and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them. Remarkable parallels to Psalm 98 here, saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honour and glory and might forever and ever. Somehow all creation will one day sing to Jesus. As of yet, we do not see the fish singing. I said that this psalm is sung after the ascension of Jesus, but before the judgment, and that is true. For as verse 9 tells us, the hills sing for joy together. For the Lord comes to judge the earth with righteousness and the peoples with equity. This is set, in one sense, before the coming judgment. But it is now and not yet, as with many of the psalms. It seems a little strange that the hills should be encouraged to be excited about the coming judgment. But I want to say the image here is one of power and authority. King Jesus has authority not only over the peoples and the nations, who he brings to his coronation to make a joyful noise, but even over all creation. Not a thing exists that will not do as he commands. Yet there still remains in our day something to be done. Jesus is enthroned. After his sacrifice was completed, as the book of Hebrews tells us, he has sat down at the right hand of God. Hebrews 10:12. But the very next verse, Hebrews 10:13, continues saying that Jesus is waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. His enemies are not yet fully defeated. Jesus is king, but his victory is not yet complete. Our hope is that one day it will be. One day this king, who is king over all the earth, will have defeated his enemies completely. It will be, and then, as verses 7 and 8 show, all creation will honor him in song. We will sing again. We are made to sing, but we are also redeemed to sing. And that's something that we haven't covered quite yet, but one of the clearest images we have of the heavens, Revelation 5, pictures Christians singing around the throne. This psalm is now but not yet, and in this it reflects the Christian life. We are saved, but we are also being saved. We have joy now in part, but not yet in full. We will all sing together again. It may not be in this building, or at All Saints, or at Queen Emma. It may not even be on this earth. But in heaven, we will not sing with one tiny part of the Church of Christ. We will sing with the whole assembly. We should mourn the loss of our singing for this time. But, Christian, I want to warn you, beware that you don't let yourself look forward to the 21st of June, to some sort of liberation day, more than you look forward to that great day when we will sing with all the saints in heaven, when even the hills will sing for joy together. As we finish, I want us to remember our purpose, our duty on earth. The words of the Lord's Prayer say this: your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Praising God in song is part of making earth just that little bit more like heaven. It is a little picture of that heavenly joy. Earth is a little less heavenly when we are silent, and we should know and remember that. Part of our job on earth now, as it will be in heaven, is to pick up a trumpet, to raise a horn, to raise our voices, and to join the chorus to our King. But do not look forward to that day when you can once again take off a mask and sing at Cambridge Presbyterian Church, more than you look for the day when you will sing with the host of angels and the elders and the whole church in heaven. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, may we look to the day when we can join the heavenly chorus. May you be the source of our joy and the reason for our song, now and forever. Amen.